Okay, well, we find ourselves in the Gospel of John here, right in the midst of chapter 4. And I've entitled this, The Savior of the World, John 4, 27 through 42. And just a couple of overheads to get us started here. The theme is the deity of Christ, and we have the purpose statement in John 20, 30, 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written for what purpose? That you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by the way, it's amazing if you do a study of this, how often Christ and Son of God are connected. Over and over again in the scriptures. We see it in Peter's confession. Who are you? Who am I? Jesus says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many places we see this connection. And that believing you may have life in his name. There's the purpose statement why the book was written. And then here's our outline. We're in this section here, the public ministry of Christ. Well, John's gospel is written with a universal purpose in view. He does not have any narrow, particular audience in mind. And for this reason, he gives no background genealogy of Jesus. He just kind of jumps right into it. He immediately starts with who Jesus is as God, as well as man. And John writes with a whole world perspective, as seen in John 3:16, where we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see this, Jesus is for all, emphasis, dramatically emphasized in John chapter 4, where we're at in our study. In chapter 3, Jesus shared with a very religious, prominent, powerful, elite, Jewish male leader named Nicodemus. But now in chapter 4, Jesus also shared with an immoral, nobody, Samaritan woman. You see, Jesus is for everybody. And the text builds to the emphasis that Jesus is the Savior of the world, as we will see in verse 42, which is where we'll round out our study this evening. Well, in our study, we have seen that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, with the reason being that he had a divine appointment to share with this Samaritan woman. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was a mutual thing. But again, Jesus is for everyone. Jesus connected with this Samaritan woman at a place called Jacob's Well while his disciples were off fetching food. Jesus winsomely brought her along where she first saw him as a Jew, then as a prophet, and finally entertained the idea that he might be the Messiah. Jesus had asked her for a drink of water and then winsomely transitioned to offering her the living water, which would permanently quench her thirst. He then told her that he knew that she had been married 5 times and was currently living with a man who was not her husband. And then she raised the topic of religion, perceiving him to be a prophet. Well, Jesus told her that God is looking for true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. She then appealed that when Messiah comes, he will answer all of our questions. He'll tell us all things. To which Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Well, that was life-changing. That brings us now to John chapter 4, verse 27 in the narrative, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? To the Jews, it would have been amazing that Jesus, a Jew, would have had anything to do with Samaritans. But exceedingly strange, perhaps even more amazing to them, would be the idea that he would talk to a Samaritan woman. Not only did they have a racial prejudice problem, but also a male chauvinistic problem. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, Jewish teaching was that talking too much to a woman, even one's wife, was a waste of time, diverting one's attention from the study of Scripture and reflection on God. You talk about a twisted piety. The Jewish rabbi said, I quote, "It's better that words of the law be burned than be delivered to a woman." You can see they had a major problem. I mean, talk about a superiority complex. But Jesus had a whole other attitude. He not only reached out to Samaritans, but also to women. And on both counts, this was shocking to pious Jews. I love Jesus for this. He led by example. He didn't care what anybody thought. All people had equal value to him. All people mattered. Again, Jesus is for everyone. The answer to the question, what do you seek, which was not voiced, but thought. The answer to the question, what do you seek, could well have been answered. Jesus was seeking exactly what the Father is seeking, namely for true worshipers. And this is how he went about it. The disciples quietly marveled and had questions in their minds, but no one was bold enough to raise them verbally. The Lord definitely, it seems to me, carried himself, well, as the Lord, who was in charge, even when they couldn't make sense of what he was saying or doing. They still had a proper sense of regard for him, thinking things, but they weren't willing to voice it. Verse 28. Then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men. Now, it's an interesting footnote here that she left her water pot. You know, that's kind of just a side detail that's included here in the text. It has been pointed out that this water pot, in effect, you know, Jesus made the issue as far as the water she was out here for versus the living water that he was offering. So, in effect, this represents her old life and all that she was trying to do to bring satisfaction into her life. In the joy of her newfound faith, I believe, she left it behind. And it would seem that she was out at the well in the middle of the day, so as perhaps to avoid social contact. But now she boldly goes back into the city and speaks to the men of the city. This too would have normally been astounding. Everyone in her community probably knew of her sordid reputation. That small town. And normally she would probably not dare speak to the men. But the joy of finding the Messiah overcame all of her inhibitions. Verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did." That's pretty forward. Come see. But then she softens it with this question. Could this be the Christ? What a beautiful, winsome invitation. We might say she exaggerated a bit when she says, he told me all things that ever I did. But I think that where she was coming from, Christ had revealed the most critical, secret areas of her life. All the major shaming points, as it were. And probably because she was a woman, and a woman with a bad reputation at that, she frames the invitation really with a question. She invites, come and see, but then she says, could this be the Christ? Bible Knowledge Commentary, just as Jesus had captured her attention by curiosity, so she raised the people's curiosity. They decided to investigate the matter. That's interesting. It's interesting that both Jesus and now this woman both used intrigue in arousing curiosity to draw the people to check out Jesus. Creative and winsome questions, I believe, can be powerful in motivating people to investigate Jesus. That's good. Let's check out Jesus. Taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Check it out. They say curiosity killed the cat, but sometimes it leads to people's salvation. There was a process here. We have noted already with how Jesus worked with this Samaritan woman, the process of coming to faith. You being a Jew, you are a prophet. Could this be the Christ? And I think really she's thinking this very well might be the Christ. He's told me everything. He must be the Christ. Verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came to him. This woman's testimony moved this entire city. Can you see? This passing wonder. And they're going out. They went out of the city and came to him. Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And therefore, the disciples said to one another. That's, again, it's kind of interesting. They're not talking to Jesus. Talking about They said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? I mean, he said, I have food to eat that you do not know. Oh, well, was somebody bring him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Again, the disciples were thinking on the physical plane while Jesus was thinking on the spiritual plane. They just didn't get Jesus. Many times they didn't. They didn't get what he was doing or what he was saying. They were so earthly minded they couldn't see the spiritual truth being communicated at this point. Well, Jesus was talking about spiritual food that would satisfy, nourish, and fulfill him spiritually. It's in the same vein as when Jesus quoted, you know, when the devil comes and he's tempting Jesus. And Jesus quotes out of Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's almost funny, again, that the disciples are quietly asking among themselves whether someone has brought him food instead of just asking Jesus outright. I mean, they could have just asked him, did somebody bring you food? But they were, again, they're kind of tentative with Jesus. I think because so often they're caught flat-footed and off guard in terms of, you know, not understanding. And they're kind of reproved. And so they're kind of careful. Well, Jesus then said that his food was to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. What Jesus found fulfilling was doing God's will and finishing what God had for him to do. This was his great passion. This is what he lived for. This is what fulfilled him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In the shadow of the cross, he said to the Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I think that's almost a sense of prophetic perfect. I mean, when he finally says, it is finished, his dying words on the cross. But he's in the shadow of the cross in John 17:4 when he says that in his high priestly prayer. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. By way of application, I think this is a great challenge to finish the work that God has given us to do. You know, God, I believe, has a specific work, a specific role, a specific stewardship for each and every one of us. And I wonder how many actually complete the work. You know, there is this emphasis. I mean, Paul's overwhelming desire, as he says in Acts 20, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted to finish. This warning to Archippus in Colossians 4:17, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Suggesting, you know, you could drop out. You might not finish it. I don't think the Lord's going to say, well, incompleted. Maybe he's going to say, well, incompleted. There's a warning there. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's a prayer I often pray. Lord, help me to finish well. Kurt, I got this from you. Where's Kurt Sorensen at? There you are. Yeah, you were telling me about David Cassidy. And he's a famous, you know, especially if you're back in my day, you know, he's a entertainer. And what was the Partridge Family, that show? He sang, I Think I Love You. You know, I could probably sing half of it myself. But anyway, he died back in November. And his daughter, Katie, said that his final words were, final words, so much wasted time. So much wasted time. Indeed, probably most people waste their entire life living for self and never get around to doing the will of God, which really starts with faith. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, everything starts with faith. Nobody ever pleases God apart from faith. That begins the journey. But then life is a stewardship. How are we gonna use the one life that God has given us? Are we going to run the race that he has called us to? Are we going to finish the race that he has put us in? And even amongst God's people, I think there are many that are not good stewards of the one life that God has given them. You know, we often tell the children, here's a dollar bill. You know, you spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. Spend it wisely. There's so much soul-winning work to do and so little time to do it. You know, my mother emphasized this with me when I was a little boy. You often hear me quote this. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd. Yeah, how true. Only one life. It's all about Christ. Jesus says, verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The saying about 4 months may have been proverbial, indicating there was normally about a 4-month span between sowing and harvesting. Others suggest it may have been about 4 months away from what was commonly harvesting time. But Christ is saying that in the spiritual realm, harvest time is right now. Don't think, well, it's somewhere in the future. Nope, now is the harvest time. Lift up your eyes and look. If the disciples would look out in the distance, it has been suggested that very possibly they would have seen the villagers coming out from the city in their white garments, representing spiritual harvest. In the distance, they may have appeared as a wheat field, ripe unto harvest. Behold, look. And he's probably pointing out, look. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. Right now. Right now, people are getting saved. In the physical realm, there is waiting for the harvest. But in the spiritual realm, the time of harvest is now. Not in every given situation, but just in general. The harvest of the Lord is happening. People are getting saved. We need to look around and see what is going on, what God is doing. You know, sadly, most of God's people don't seem to really have eyes to see the harvest. The vast majority of professing Christians never share their faith. I mean, that's what the people take the polls tell us anyway. Never share their faith or even try to share their faith in a serious way. Surveys indicate that only 8% of pastors ever make evangelism a priority in their life. I have to work at this. I'm a study pastor. It's easy to barricade myself in the office. And when the grandchildren are over, I lock the door. You know, I need to study, which is a high priority. They say that 95% of professing Christians never, ever share their faith. That's an amazing figure. Listen to Jesus. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Perhaps the reason we never see people come to the Lord, or rarely see people come to the Lord, maybe because we're not sharing him as we ought to be doing. There's a harvest to be brought in, and it is God who does it, and yet God uses human agency in the process. It was Jesus' food to do God's will, and it should be ours as well. The work of God is really about souls. It's about winning souls for the glory of God. Now, there's more involved in the work than that. There's also discipleship and all kinds of things that enter in. But really, the express reason Jesus came to this earth was to win people, to seek and to save the lost. And it's, I think, the key reason he's been, left us here on earth. You know, everything we do as God's people, we can do better in heaven, right? I mean, we can, you know, have fellowship better in heaven. In fact, you know, we're not going to have any... You ever think about this, people you have problems with? And, you know, it's amazing how we say, I often say to my wife, you know, to live above with saints we love, that's going to be glory. But to live with below with saints we know, that's another story. You know, that old line. And it's kind of true. But you know what's kind of interesting? All these, even these Christians, we collide and we have, and I talk about this porcupine dance. You know, we start getting closer and then we poke each other and then we back away. And we try it again. And we poke each other and we just kind of go through this porcupine dance. But you know, there's coming a day in eternity when as believers, there's going to be this restoration of all things. And we're going to go into eternity, and we're not going to have any problems with anybody. They're going to be saying, yeah. There's going to be none of that. It's going to be amazing. And I think about that. Sometimes the conflicts I've been involved in and the rift that it's caused between us as believers. But there is going to be this restoration where there's not going to be any problem between me and that brother. We're going to be okay for all eternity. It's good to keep that perspective. But I digress. Let's come back to the text here. God has left us on earth for a reason. And frankly, he's even given us the Holy Spirit. Number of reasons again. And we could develop this. But in Acts 1, he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Wages is the idea of a future reward in eternity. You know, Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. Daniel 12:3 says that those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Those who do the work of evangelism and those sowing and reaping in partnership shall rejoice together in eternity. They're going to remember their work of evangelism. They're going to be rewarded for it. And they are going to celebrate together. Verse 37. For in this the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Again, evangelism involves working together in partnership. One sows and another reaps. Many do the hard work of planting seeds and may never see much of a harvest. Others come along and may not do a lot of planting, but have the opportunity to lead people to Christ, building on the sowing work of others. So not all do the same thing in relationship to people. One sows and another reaps. Paul picked up on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, doing different things, but God gave the increase. We want to put the emphasis on it's God who's really making it happen. Yet he uses people in the process. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Total emphasis on God here. Yet, now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're partners. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So we're working together in partnership towards the goal of winning people. Verse 38. Jesus says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. This is a picture of evangelistic partnership. Jesus tells the disciples that they are building on the labors of those who have gone before them. Perhaps he has in view the Old Testament prophets, the ministry of John the Baptist, or even that of himself in this very situation. Recall that in Acts chapter 8, as the gospel went into Samaria, many were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles would largely have a ministry of reaping, but it was not in a vacuum. Others have been working, and now they have entered in to their labors. For example, John the Baptist did a lot of preparing the way, a lot of seed sowing, if you will, but he didn't see many converts. Yet Peter, building on that ministry on the day of Pentecost, got up and preached, resulting in the conversion of 3,000 souls. Yes, Peter did the reaping, but John the Baptist also had a part in it. There's a lot of planting there. I love this from William MacDonald. Very few souls are ever saved through the ministry of a single person. Not that it never happens, but very few souls are ever saved through the ministry of a single person. Most people have heard the gospel many times before they ever accept the Savior. Therefore, the one who finally leads a person to Christ should not exalt himself as if he were the only instrument God used in this marvelous work. Think about your own conversion. Is that not true? Boy, I think about my mother and how she built into my life, and how I watched Billy Graham preach a gospel, and how I went to church and I heard evangelists, and my Sunday school teachers were, I was memorizing scripture there too. All these people building into my life. I could say, well, here comes along this one guy, and the Lord uses him. He's the one. Yeah, he was kind of at the end of the line. But there's a whole bunch of people in that process. It's good to remember that. And they all have a share in it. And each one's going to be rewarded according to their labor. Maybe your job is just planting seeds. You don't get the glory. Oh, how many people you want to the Lord? Well, nobody. But I've been sharing. I gave a track here, and I did this, and I'm praying for this one, and I wrote this letter. Well, if they have come to the Lord, you have a share in that. By the way, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Always like at the end there, too. He said, at the end of that verse in 2 Timothy 4, 5, he says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's interesting. I don't think it's more full orb than just evangelism there when he says fulfill your ministry. But it's interesting, he places it right there. Evangelism is work. In fact, the word translated as labored twice here in verse 38 is the very same word translated as wearied back in verse 6. Labored here, wearied in verse 6. Warren Wiersbe says, there is no place in the harvest for lazy people. The work is difficult and the labors are few. You know, you think about this. If the great work is soul winning, which is the emphasis here, and 95% never share their faith, oh my goodness, that's not going to bode well when evaluation day comes. How you been doing in the work? Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. This Samaritan woman's testimony was very simple and yet very effective, resulting in many believing in Jesus Christ. The fact that she said, he told me all that I ever did, indicates comprehensive knowledge that is indicative, really, of deity. I mean, only God knows all about anyone. And this is consistent with Jesus saying of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit, in John 1:47. And again, in John chapter 2, when Jesus did not commit himself to the people, quote, because he knew what was in man. Consistently, we see that Jesus knows people on a level that only God knows people. That was the testimony, really, of the Samaritan woman, suggesting that Jesus is God, is the Christ. And as you study the Christ, you find out that he is God and man. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Now, it's always a good sign when people want Jesus to stay. In Acts 17, the Bereans were called noble because they received the word with all readiness. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul gave thanks to the Thessalonians and said, welcome the word as it is in truth, the word of God. They invited Jesus to stay, and so he did for 2 days. What an incredible privilege they had. The Samaritan village. And they were receptive. Not only did many believe because of the woman's testimony, but many more than believe because of Jesus' own word. Note the connection in verse 41 between believed and Jesus' word. I like this rendition from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. There's a connection between faith and the message, the gospel message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes. in the Bible, consistently, there is a connection between God's word and faith. Faith is based on the word as a result of the Spirit's work in the heart. Verse 42. Then they said to the woman, that's kind of interesting they say this to the woman, but I don't know if they're just saying, well, you know, really, I don't want you, to get the big head like you're the one that really led us to faith or whatever. I don't know. But then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The message of Christ is powerful, whether shared by an evangelist or by, in this case, the Lord himself. But I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary makes a good point here. Faith based simply on the testimony of another is only secondary. True faith moves to its own experience and encounter with Jesus. I think, yeah, people can, you know, say, hey, check out Jesus. And their testimony is powerful in that regard. But then there is this where, okay, I really consider Jesus for myself through the Word of God in our case. And what they came to believe was that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And in this, they had more theological perspective, I think, than the disciples at this point. They saw that Jesus was for everyone, including them. The word Christ in Greek is synonymous with Messiah in Hebrew. It literally means anointed one. And you see in the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, it signified a special calling, being set apart for a special service for God. There were many anointed ones, prophets, priests, kings, but there would be only one who was the anointed one, and he would be the most special one, fulfilling all the Old Testament promises concerning this special coming deliverer who would be both God and man in one person. Thus, the Samaritans referred to him as the Savior of the world. The only other place this exact title is found in the New Testament is in 1 John 4:14. Now, when it says that he is the Savior of the world, this does not signify universalism, meaning that all will be saved. Rather, it signifies that Christ came to make provision for all, to potentially be saved. This is in keeping with God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is in keeping with 1 John 2:2, which says that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there are those that teach that Jesus died only for the elect. And I don't agree with that position. I don't think it jives with the scriptures. Just a quick overview here as far as for whom did Christ die? He died for all, for every man, for the world, for the sins of the whole world, for the ungodly, for false teachers, for many, for Israel, for the church, for me. And of course, Paul Reeder is the one who came up with that, although anyone could find that. Let me say this about this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes how at the second coming, Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to judge those who reject the gospel. They don't respond in saving faith, which involves an element of obedience, by the way, the obedience of faith. He's coming taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. But now here's my question. If Christ died only for the elect, how can these rejectors be held accountable for obeying the gospel? I mean, if Christ didn't die for them, what gospel are they accountable for? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But if he didn't die for the non-elect, then there's no gospel for them to reject. And yet they're being held accountable for it at the second coming. That does not make sense to me. Joseph P. Smith writes, if people are to be saved based on their election, and by the way, they are. I believe in election. I don't know how I can't put it together in my 3-pound brain, but when the Bible emphasizes election, I want to emphasize it. When it emphasizes human responsibility, I want and the fact is it emphasizes both. At the end of the day, all the glory goes to God. Of him and through him and to him are all things. And, you know, even our faith, we don't come up with this. I mean, it's God at work in our hearts. All the glory goes to God. So, you know, I like to call myself a biblicist in that sense. But Joseph B. Smith writes, if people are to be saved based only on their election, and we and they play no part, no human responsibility in the process, then Silas would have pulled on Paul's sleeve and said, Paul, don't preach the gospel to the jailer. If he's not elect, he can't understand it. And if he is elect, he can't resist salvation. What you're doing is useless. Silas would have been logical, but he would also have been disobedient. I would contend that Christ is the Savior of the world, died for the sins of the whole world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death was sufficient for all, but it is efficient only for those who believe. He must be appropriated by faith. When Christ was born, the angelic message was, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for the elect. No, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, at the end of his life, said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Boy, at the end of the day, that's the whole issue. Indeed, God help us to never forget that Christ is a great Savior. He is the Savior of the world. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And then he makes this qualifier, especially of those who believe. The ultimate issue is this: have we believed on him as our personal Lord and Savior? If so, then he is our Savior indeed. May Jesus Christ be praised, for he is a great Savior. Let's stand and have our closing song.